I'm not going to read again the sermon text this morning. It's Hebrews 11, 1-7. We just read it a few moments ago, and it is printed for you in the back of your order of worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered in your presence would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight through our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Over the past 6 months or so, I've been doing a fair bit of reading on the 1840s in Ireland, where the potato famine took place. I've read several long novels about these events and one work of history on this topic. If you don't know anything about it, the Irish potato famine is a pretty harrowing story. At the time, Ireland was essentially just a colony of the British Empire, and some historians have argued its most poorly treated colony at that time. All the farmland was owned by British lords who employed poor Irish peasants to raise their crops and watch over the flocks. In exchange for their work, the peasants were leased, not given, but leased, right? They had to pay for the privilege every year, which they could barely afford at the prices they were charged. They were leased tiny plots of land. And when I say tiny, I mean like half an acre or less of land to raise potatoes for their family, which is what they lived on throughout the year. Their diet was literally almost entirely potatoes. Potatoes have a capacity to grow a lot in a small amount of land, which is why that's what they ate. It was a terrible system for the peasants. They had no chance of improving their life or purchasing land or doing anything other than just working for the wealthy British landowners. But they were at least able to survive and sort of scratch out some sort of existence. But in 1845, something terrible happened. The potato crops in Ireland were struck by a mysterious blight, and they began to fail. Even to this day, historians don't know exactly why, what happened. There are a lot of theories. But all the potatoes in Ireland started to die on the vine or in the ground. The potato crop failed for the next 6 years in large part. And so the only means of sustenance available to these peasants disappeared and was gone. And the landowners did not exactly take pity on their employees. They did not care about this. They kept growing their wheat crops and they're raising their cattle and sheep, and shipping everything to England. It's one of the great ironies of this period that Ireland continued to produce more than enough food to feed itself, but all of the food was sent overseas to profit those who owned the land and was not available for the people who lived in that country. Meanwhile, the Irish peasants were on their own, I mean totally on their own. And without their little plots of potatoes that kept them alive, they starved by the thousands and thousands. The stories I've read of this time period describe almost unimaginable suffering, right? Peasants who are constantly being evicted from their shacks because now they can't afford to pay the unjust rents that are charged. Whole families found dead together because they starved to death, which is one of the most horrible ways to die, by the way, starvation. Eating the most terrible things you can imagine that people might eat in that scenario in order to just stay alive for another day. It's estimated that at least 1 million Irish peasants died of starvation in those 5 years that started in 1845 out of a population of about 7 or 8 million that started. So the percentage is just unimaginable in terms of the people that died during this time. And at least another million left Ireland and immigrated forever somewhere else. And this was the great Irish migration, largely to the United States, but also to Canada, Australia, and other places like that as well. They went because they had to, because they would die otherwise. My interest in this time is personal because my ancestors lived through it. My great-great-great-grandfather, William Anderson, was born in County Mayo, Ireland in 1812 and immigrated with his wife, Mary, to Richmond in the early 1850s, because of these events. They were in their late 30s at the time. We don't know. They had a child that was born after they arrived. We don't know if their other children died or maybe they were old enough that they stayed in Ireland. We don't know anything about those other children that they may have had. But they immigrated in the early 1850s because of these events to Richmond, Virginia, where they joined St. Peter's Church, and that's part of why we know about their existence, because of the baptismal record that is there of my great-great-grandfather, who was born, William, whose name was as well, shortly after they arrived on these shores. My great-great-great-grandfather found employment recently established ironworks by the James River, huge foundries of steel with blast furnaces and those kinds of things. It was hard work, I'm sure, but in many ways probably better than what he had before. As I've read these different books, I've wondered what my ancestor's experience was like. This man whose name I bear, right? What did he experience during those years? How did he stay alive? What did he have to do to stay alive and to keep his wife alive? How did he come to the decision to leave his homeland and come here? How did he scrape together the money that was necessary to find a spot in one of the holds of one of those wooden ships that crossed the Atlantic during those years? What happened, right, during those 45 days or so as they went over the Atlantic? What obstacles and storms and sickness did they face in those ships? I don't know the answer to those questions, and I probably never will this side of eternity, but reading these books and thinking about these things has given a deeper sense of the story that I belong to, right? My story. A story of courage and perseverance and poverty and suffering and faith. Christian faith. One of the first things he does when he gets to these shores is has his son baptized. Faith that compelled William Anderson to leave his homeland and go to a new place on the other side of this gigantic ocean and trust that God would actually take care of him and his family there. And my knowledge, my deeper knowledge of that story that I belong to provides a different context for my own life today, right? The challenges that I face, the places in my life where I need to have courage as William did and persevere as he did and embrace suffering and have faith even as he did. In many ways, this kind of family history narration is what the apostle is doing for us here in Hebrews 11, right? He's describing for us the story that we belong to, the story of those who have gone before us and what it means for us today in the year of our Lord 2022 to belong to a people, an ancient people who have held to faith in the living God for thousands of years. This is the oldest story in human history, friends, that you are a part of today. To understand this story rightly, we need to read it in the context of the flow of the overall argument in this epistle. Remember, at the end of Hebrews 10, the apostle is exhorting his readers to persevere in their faith despite the difficulty of following Jesus in their present context. He says they've recently experienced a hard struggle with sufferings, he says. It's included being subjected to public ridicule and scorn, reproach, affliction. It says that they had compassion on another group of believers that had been imprisoned, and so they suffered the loss of their own property because of that. It was plundered and taken from them. This group of believers has suffered. They've lost many things, including their homes and their possessions. But the apostle doesn't hesitate to call them to perseverance. He reminds them that they endured the loss of their property with joy because they had a better possession and an abiding one because of their union with Jesus. And then after quoting from the words of God himself, where God told Habakkuk in his context of danger and fear when the Babylonians were coming, that the righteous shall live by faith, then the apostle says this to these people. He says, but we are not of those who shrink back. That is not who we are, he says. We are those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is who you are, the apostle is saying, both to his original readers and also to us. You are those who have faith. That is your people. That is your tribe. That is who you are. You are not a part of those people who shrink back and are destroyed. You are part of those people who, no matter what their circumstances, cling to God through faith and remain steadfast. And it is in this context that the apostle writes Hebrews chapter 11, which describes then what those people of faith are like, who they are, what they believe, what their faith cost them, what treasures they gained by their faith. But what is faith? That's where the apostle starts in this chapter in our passage this morning. I think the primary thing that he's arguing about faith in these seven verses is that faith is nothing more and nothing less than living as though the promises of God are worth counting on. That's what faith is, according to the apostle, these first seven verses here in Hebrews 11. Faith is living as though the promises of God are worth counting on. Listen to what the apostle says about faith in verses 1 and 2, and then again in verse 6 as he expands it. He says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him." You see, faith, the apostle is making clear, is counting on something that you can't see, something you're hoping for that hasn't happened yet, at least not fully. But faith isn't just some generic belief in things that are unseen. Verse 6 shows us that faith means believing that God exists, and that God eternally is, and that the God who is rewards those who seek him. In other words, that he keeps his promises to those who come after him and who trust him. That God has made promises to those who have put their trust in him, and that he will keep those promises and he will reward those who have faith in him. That is to say, there is a deeply relational element to faith, according to the apostle here. Faith is putting your chips on someone. Not just something, but on someone, specifically on God, on the living God, and on his promises, and believing that God will actually deliver on those promises today. And so even if you're imprisoned, or you lose property, or you grow sick, or you run out of food, or you suffer death, you can joyfully accept those things, because one day, the God who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise you from the dead and give you everything that he has promised you. It might sound like there's an element of self-interest involved in this apostolic definition of faith, and I want to clear up any ambiguity and say, yes, that's exactly what is happening here. The apostle is saying, he says it explicitly, to please God means trusting that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him, that he is good to those who seek him, that this is, so to speak, your best life, to seek God because he will reward it. The apostle is saying that we shouldn't just have faith because it's the right thing to do, right, morally speaking. No, we are called to be people of faith because we believe that if we seek God, God will reward us in the end. The Apostle James makes a very similar argument in his epistle when he writes, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Friends, it's important that you hear this. God doesn't just promise moral improvement to those who have faith and remain steadfast. No, God promises crowns to those who love him. He promises eternal life. He promises staggering rewards to those who seek him, such that any loss that we suffer in this life because of our faith in him is no real loss at all. That is the language of Paul. He says, "I've suffered all things and I count it as nothing compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ." That is the language of James. That is the language of the apostle who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. And friends, you'll notice by means of these first examples that the apostle gives us, Abel, Enoch, Noah, that to be part of the people of faith doesn't just mean holding to some kind of intellectual commitment to God's existence. No, to be a person who has faith means that we actually live as though the promises of God are worth counting on. We live like that. You can tell whether a person has faith not just by the words that they use or speak with the mouth, but by the decisions that they make, right? What are they counting on? Is it the promises of God? Is that how they live? This is how these men live. Abel offered a sacrifice of the best of his flocks. Enoch lived a life of righteousness in a world of deep sin and wickedness. Noah spent years building an ark in the middle of a dry land. These men of faith didn't just believe the promises of God, they lived as though they were actually true, as though they were actually more true than what they could see with their eyes, right? Noah lived as though the flood that he could not see was more true than the dry land that he saw around him. And so he had better get ready. But the apostle, friends, wants us not only to see that faith is living as though the promises of God are worth counting on, he also wants us to see something else. He also wants us to see that to have faith means you have a people. Like, you've got a people. You're not doing this by yourself. There's a people that you belong to. That's what the apostle wants you to know. That to have faith today means to take your place, your turn, in the story of men and women who have lived in this almost crazy way, right? Since the beginning of time. That's where he starts this story. The beginning of time. That's where the story of your people starts, friends. In verse 4, the apostle tells us the story of one of the first human beings to live and the first human being ever to die. That's where the story of faith begins that he tells. The story of the people who live as though the promises of God are worth counting on is an ancient story. It's as ancient as any story that exists. It goes back to the beginning of time itself. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, the apostle says, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. God commended Abel for his faith because he rightly offered the best of his flocks to God, sacrificial animals which bled to atone for his sins, even as God himself had killed an animal in response to the sin of Adam and Eve. And Abel, of course, we know, also bled for his faith as his brother Cain murdered him in the field in his envy and his rage. Abel was the first person in human history to die. And because he died, he is where the ancient story begins. Because he died in faith. And even now, the apostle instructs us, Abel's voice still speaks from beyond the grave. Because he died in faith. And his soul still waits in faith for the resurrection of the dead. Abel comes first because he is an example to us all of what it means to die in faith and speak from beyond the grave of the resurrection of the dead. The apostle then goes on to describe two other ancient stories of faith. Enoch, who lived a life pleasing to God in the midst of a world of wickedness and sin, and was therefore taken up by God without himself seeing death. And Noah, who believed the unseen word of God that promised judgment by a flood, and built an ark so that his faith might be rewarded
by the salvation of his household. These men also believed in the unseen promise of God and trusted that he would reward them as they sought him. And so they too take their turn in the great story. Friends, I want to close with this morning. As you meditate on this passage, as you think about it, I hope you carry it with you throughout the week this week. You need to know that in choosing to live by faith, in living in this way, in choosing to believe and count on and trust in the unseen promises of God, you, friend, are taking your turn, stepping into a story that is greater than you. It's greater than you. It's bigger than you. It's older than you. It'll last long past you die, when you die. I know that each one of us has challenges to our faith right now. I mean, how could it be another way, right? That's what the apostle assumes that in the people he's writing to. Faith is the assurance of things you can't see, right? Of things that you want, but you haven't received yet. How could there not be challenges? A fundamental assumption of faith is that God has not yet fully done what he's promised to do for you. And so faith means living without being able to see fully over that horizon, to live with the tension of waiting for the unseen to become visible, for the hope for future to come and become our present reality. That is the tension of faith. And the apostle isn't fooling anybody, right? He acknowledges it right up front. Abel knew that tension, right? Abel died bleeding in a field, friends. Enoch knew that tension. Noah knew that tension very well. All those years that he gathered wood and carved these massive planks and constructed this ridiculously large ark for a flood that he could barely even imagine. Like, that's a faith that has tension to it, right? But beloved, when you faithfully cling to the living God and trust him to provide all that he has promised you, when you live in that tension without trying to resolve it fully, and you keep seeking God because you trust he will indeed reward you, I want you to see that you are participating in something glorious. There is glory here in this chapter. The world was not worthy of these people. That's what the apostle said. And if you live in this way, the world will not be worthy of you either. That is the promise that you, if you live by faith, are participating in the most ancient story that there is. The story of faith did not begin with you. It will not end with you. Friend, your faith in some way is made plausible, is made confident by those who have gone before you in it, right? Those like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, and all the rest who have lived in this way. Their faith, practiced thousands of years ago, becomes a foundation for you today. They knew the same tension that you know. They bore the same cost that you bear. They looked for the same reward that you look for. And apart from you, they have not yet been made perfect. And there's a promise here as well. I want us to see this. This chapter doesn't just invite us to look back. It invites us to look forward. As the apostle tells us regarding Abel, though we die, friends, and we will die, every one of us, though we die, if we die in faith, we will continue to speak to the living who come after us. That's part of the promise here as well. The story of our faith will stretch out into the future as well. Friends, your faith, if you persevere in it, is not just for you. That's what this chapter teaches us. It's also for those who come after you. Your faith is for your children and your grandchildren and their children as well, in some fundamental way, my own faith today is connected to the faith of my ancestor that I never met, William Anderson, whose life I can only begin to imagine, who trusted that God would take care of him when he took his wife's hand and climbed down the ladder into that hold of that ship on the west coast of Ireland that would take him to the eastern coast of the United States. Now think about that moment, right? The faith that required to go down into the belly of that ship. And my faith today, in a similar way, lays a foundation for those who come after me. Those descendants I will never meet, but who I hope one day will say, you know, I had a great-great-great-grandfather who pastored this little church in Texas in the first part of the 21st century. Man, those are crazy years, you know? And I don't know much about his life, you know? But I know he had faith in God. And though he died, his faith still speaks. Friends, this is what is offered to us in a life of faith, the opportunity to be part of the only story that truly lasts in this world. The opportunity to joyfully trade everything we own for a better possession which abides forever. The opportunity to die and yet continue to speak to the living. The opportunity to receive commendation and reward from God. Even the crown of life. For those he will give, for those who love him. Even the crown of life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise. We thank you for the story of faith. We pray, Father, that you give us the grace that we need to trust in you, that we might take our turn in this story, that we might also be those of whom the world is not worthy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.